Ephesians chapter 5 is the passage for our consideration today. Ephesians chapter 5, as I speak on the subject, love in the home. I checked, and it's been a few years, I'm sad to say that, since I last preached on the home. Last Sunday, in the second part of the two-part State of the Church messages I brought, I went back to God's original creation design for men and women. And I stress that as the basis for Paul's inspired prohibition about women not being preachers. He said Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam should have been responsible for Eve. The devil came to Eve. Adam should have been there to protect her. She was vulnerable to the advances of the serpent. Where was Adam? He went AWOL. He was missing in action. God came looking for Adam, not Eve. Adam, where art thou? And so I'm going to ask the question at the outset of the message, men, where are you? You're the key to love in the home. I develop further the fact that in the curse pronounced on both woman and man, we find sinful tendencies that God cautioned against. And we'll get back into those in a moment. But the most definitive and comprehensive passage in the New Testament on the home and the relationships are here in Ephesians 5 and 6. Echoes of that are found also in Colossians chapter 3. There are some teaching on the home and marriage in 1 Corinthians, but primarily we have God's teaching, God's blueprint for the home, given in Ephesians 5 and 6. And so I think you realize that when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus, there weren't verses and chapters, okay? So I'm going to ignore that chapter division there, chapter 6. But just so you know where I'm at, we will list the verses. I'll begin with verse 25 of chapter 5 and read down through verse 4 of chapter 6. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence, respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then it goes on to talk about servants, though we don't have slaves in the house today, and I'm glad we don't. But the truth would still apply to employees and employers. Let's pray. Father, these are familiar words, perhaps to many of us, but how they need to be re-echoed and re-emphasized and the truth of them expounded today. Help me to do that in your power and by your help. In Jesus' name, amen. The sinful tendencies that we have as men and women because of the curse in the garden are, first of all, as we mentioned last week, the woman's tendency is to want to rule over her husband. And I know that's not popular teaching, but I ask you, who do you want for a pastor? Popular preacher, or do you want a faithful pastor? Because I'm going to be faithful to the Word of God. And in Genesis 3, verse 16, when it when God says to the woman that you're going to have sorrow in childbearing, you're going to have pain in labor, he also says, your desire shall be to thy husband. That's a strange construction in the Hebrew. It is the same word that is given in Genesis 4, verse 7. It is an unusual word for desire. It is not the usual word in the Hebrew for desire. It literally means your desire will be to rule over your husband. It means against. And if you think I'm forcing it, you just examine Genesis 4, verse 7, where God talks to Cain, and he says, why are you angry, Cain? If you do well, it's going to go well with you. But if you don't, sin crouches at the door, and literally its desire shall be toward you. Its desire shall be to overcome you, but you must overcome it. Same construction. Genesis 3:16, Genesis 4, verse 7. And so that's why God says over and over in the New Testament, woman, wives, submit to your husband. Now, you can call me a misogynist if you want to. I promise you, I am not. I love my wife dearly, and I don't lord it over her. But we are living in a day when Christian feminism is on the rise. And women preachers are being justified in circles that used to believe what the Bible said about it. So this has to be emphasized. And as we saw in closing last week, the key in the home to the raising of godly children is woman's highest calling, and that is that God has ordained that the stigma of the curse be reversed by childbearing. Not that God has called every woman to be married, much less to have children. But the highest calling is that. Likewise, the sinful tendency of the man would be to rule with rigor, with excessive force, with meanness over the woman. And thus the repeated injunction for husbands in the New Testament, and this is where we're going to hit it hard today, guys. Husbands, love your wives. Paul goes on to say in Colossians 3, don't be bitter against them. Some of you guys can sulk all day long if your wife doesn't do what you want. I mean, she burns the casserole. You're a grouch. God help you. Love your wife. And I'm not trying to be oversimplistic here, but if you just make it a practice to truly love your wife, show her that affection by your actions as well as your mood, that'll solve and preclude a whole lot of problems. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere is the wife commanded to love her husband. God has wired her to respond the way she should if the husband loves her. The closest thing to a command for the wife to love her husband is Paul's instruction to Timothy, or Titus, to have the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands. So I'm not saying that, ladies, you don't need to be reminded about that. It has been my sad observation lately in this ministry, as well as looking at some other situations with which I'm familiar, that love is so direly missing in many homes. Even here at Friendship Baptist Church, I promise you, I have not hacked into your email. I have not bugged your phone. But I have had grown children more than once, children of faithful members in this church, to come to me and say, with tears, Pastor, my parents put on a good front at church, but they fight like cats and dogs at home. There's no love there. I've had husbands come to me who haven't shown love to their wife in years, and they wonder why her affection is alienated from them. It's getting real quiet. It's still February. I know it's the last Sunday in the month, but this is heart month. This is love month. So I'm going to talk about it. Let's come to grips with this problem, and let's quit pretending that we love the Lord like we ought to when we don't show love in the home. So before I get committed to another series of expository messages, I believe the Lord would have me just strike this chord for a couple of Sundays, so I may have to take three. I don't know. We'll see. Got to get ready for our conference, but we'll see how the Holy Spirit leads. It is the Spirit that melts our hearts and sheds abroad the love of God there, Romans 5, verse 5. You've heard the old adage, but it's so true, love begins at home. Charity begins at home. Now the greatest commandment, given in several of the Gospels, reciting the Shema from the Old Testament, is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. But what is the second greatest commandment? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Our closest neighbors are not the ones next door, they're the ones inside the house with us. God wants the home on earth to be a reflection of the home above where love reigns and there's perfect bliss. And I'm not just here to put a pie in the sky conception before you, but our homes can and ought to be a little bit of heaven on earth. I look forward to coming home to my wife. I don't try to stay here as long as I can. I try to get out of here as quick as I can. And I have a blessed job. We just read for our text the pivotal scripture about relationships in the home, Ephesians 5, and we didn't read all of Ephesians 6. We didn't read all of Ephesians 5 for that matter, but both chapters comprise this. No, the word love, or some form of it, is found no less than 9 times in these 2 chapters. Now, what must we learn if we would make our homes a place where love reigns? I was really hoping to get into the nitty-gritty of the teaching here, but I'm going to have to lay a backdrop, a foundation this morning, and talk about the prerequisites for loving relationships in the home. You may see some other things on the outline, but we probably won't get to all of it. In verses 1 through 21, which we did not read for sake of time, Paul lays a foundation here in Ephesians chapter 5 for a loving, harmonious home. And he says, in effect, and I hope you'll remember this statement, love in the heart is the key to love in the home. Love in the heart is the key to love in the home. We just read at the outset of the service the great love chapter about charity, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Which says love is the sum of all the graces of the Christian life. If you take all the fundamental colors and spin them, it'll turn white. It'll come out white. If you take all the graces and spin them, it'll come out love. Love is the greatest virtue. After faith has turned to sight, after hope has turned to glad fruition, are you listening? Love will still endure. And the highest love is agape love, divine love, the love with which God loves us and with which we are commanded to love Him and to love others made in His image. Would you turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19? 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, a great verse. Maybe we're misconstrued just a little because of the wording of the familiar King James. The first and greatest object of our love must be God. True love is a reciprocation of the love of God for us. What do we read here? We love, what's the next word, class? Him. Would you do something if you don't mind marking up your Bible? Would you put the word him in brackets? It is not really there in the original. We love because He first loved us. The only reason we love at all is because of the love of God. Other translations make that clear. It's not we love Him, it is we love, period. Because He first loved us. All true love is a ray from the Son of Love, who is God. God is love. He doesn't just conform to some kind of outward standard of love. He is love. And if we want love to reign in our homes, we must have God make it reign in our hearts. We've got to realize something of His love. That's why I'm going to labor this point this morning, these prerequisites for love and the relationships in the home. We read in verse 2, walk in love. There's four ways we need to walk here. We'll talk about that. Verse 2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, as you go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Walk in love. And then in the following verses, which we did not read yet, Paul rebukes all kinds of counterfeit love. I'll just relay some of those: fornication, uncleanness or impurity, covetousness, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting. That means crude joking. And oh, how we indulge in that. In our day, we've gotten so used to it. In our culture, we don't even think anything about it, crude joking. For this ye know, Paul goes on to say, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then in verse 6, it goes on to talk about how worldly corruptions there provoke the wrath of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. I know sometimes I go down deep and your eyes glaze over, but you're not going to have that problem this morning. I'm going to get right down where we live. Fellas, if you want to truly love your wife, somebody can mop that up later, okay? If you want to truly love your wife, quit prostituting your love on filth and things. You just can't walk in love unless you're walking in holiness and purity. Train your eyes and then you'll retrain your brain. It's really not all that complicated. David cried out in Psalm 119, verse 37, and he said this as a prayer to God, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Make me alive." Some of you fellows need to put that reference and that verse on your computer screen. You will not have anything left for God and for you, for your wife, if you've spent it all on objects of your lust. No wonder we don't have a revival. No wonder we don't have a spiritual tone in our church. Something else is stealing our affection. Walk in love, not in lust. Walk in love. Secondly, Paul says, as a prerequisite for this kind of love in the home we need that we'll be talking about, walk in the light. If you walk in love, you'll be able to walk as children of the light. Verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." And in the next few verses, Paul goes on to talk about the works of darkness, which are unspeakably wicked. We kind of mentioned this last week about how a prominent evangelical feminist said that and I quote, she said, "The Bible whispers about sexual sin, but it screams about pride and lust." I hope you know better. Just because the Bible seems to whisper about some things that are unspeakably wicked does not mean that they're not more egregious than other sins. It is a shame, Paul said in verse 8. It's a disgrace to even talk about some things that are done of people in secret. And isn't that where most of the wickedness happens? How desensitized we have become to sin. We can't talk about the vilest matters so matter-of-factly. Someone has said the greatest defense against sin is to be shocked at its presence, but we have ceased to be shocked. Nothing shocks us. Nothing shocks us anymore. And I challenge you, change that in your home. Change that in your life. Plug your ears when those coworkers talk about their sexual escapades over the weekend. Turn the channel when the talk show hosts laugh about sin. The Bible says fools make a mock at sin, and you need to run from fools. That's all unfruitful works of darkness. And yet Jesus said the generality of men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They hate the light. They're like bugs under a rock. When you pry it loose, they scurry for cover. But you and I are children of the light. Let's walk in the light. Let's walk where the path is bright and well lit by the Holy Spirit. If we are alive spiritually, as Paul goes on to say in verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. We become so desensitized that we're not even alarmed about things anymore. Isn't it amazing? We put motion detectors on our house to flood the driveway and the sidewalk with light if a prowler comes, but then we go out and hide in the darkness ourselves to prowl in sin. Brothers and sisters, walk in the light. Make sure you have nothing to hide. Live a transparent life. I had a missionary colleague. No one here would know who he was, so I can refer to this. He came to me one time. He said, Bob, he says, there are just sometimes I wish I could be Private Citizen John Q. I wish I could just hide. I called his name and I said, brother, we're going to have to be like the Apostle Paul, who said we are epistles known and read of all men. We've got to have nothing to hide and we've got to be content to live in a glass house. Walk in love. Walk in the light. Thirdly, he said, walk in wisdom, or walk circumspectly, is the way it's said here in verses 15 and 16. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, buying up the time, because the days are evil. What does that mean, walk circumspectly? It means walk carefully. The best illustration of that I ever heard came from the lips of my brother-in-law, who's been a missionary down in Costa Rica for many years. He makes that a home base now and goes into Central and South America training nationals. But Russ has lived in several places in Costa Rica, the same place that Gustavo and Carlina came from. He's lived on the Caribbean coast. He's lived in San Ramon, the capital. He's lived in San Jose. He's also lived in San Ramon, not too far away. But in some of the places where he's lived, they've been high crime areas and dense populated areas. And so he said that in some of those places, he had to have a security wall around the house, a high wall, a masonry wall. And on top of that wall would be barbed wire and jagged, crushed glass, cemented at the bottom, sticking up. And he said, it's amazing. You or I would not be able to get up on that wall without being hurt. No human could do it, but a sure-footed cat could be found walking on top of that wall, not very fast, but very softly and gingerly putting its paws down. That's walking circumspectly. Please don't read too much into that I used a cat in a positive way. Please don't read too much. We need to recognize not only the peculiar dangers of the times in which we live, but we need to understand the will of God. Look at verse 17. And it comes to this matter of wisdom. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32 in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about the men of Issachar, the tribe of Issachar. And it says this, is a very interesting statement, that they were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. If you're walking in love, if you're walking in light, if you're walking in wisdom, walking circumspectly, then God will let you know what you and your family ought to do. And I'm talking to dads. I am 64 and a half years of age. I've heard thousands of messages. I've never once heard a message on Joseph along the line of what I preached back in December. I spoke on Joseph as the overlooked member of the Christmas party. And I talked about how after the angel had appeared to Mary at the Annunciation to tell her that she would be the virgin that would conceive the Christ child, after that, God only appeared to Joseph. God said, "Take to thee Mary thy wife, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And then he said, "Take the young child, flee down into Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod." And when Herod was dead, the angel appeared again, said, "Joseph, take your precious human cargo back into Israel." They got back into Israel. He said, "Don't stop here in Judea. Go on back to Nazareth." Could I just say, fellas, you don't have to have a PhD in theology to just read that stuff and realize God makes known his will for the entire family through the man. And yet we've got dads that just, I'll just let my child make his own decision. If my boy wants to be a girl, that's up to him. Don't apologize for taking the lead under God for your family. This is real controversial, but it's borne out in experience as well as the Word of God. Your 21-year-old daughter, father, needs you now more than ever. It is a proven fact that the frontal lobe of her brain that governs consequences of being able to come up with consequences of her actions, among other things, it is not fully developed yet at 21. Help her. Protect her. Limit her. And she may cry and balk and sulk and call you mean and crotchety, but after she has seen how God delivers her from tragic consequences of unwise choices, she will hug your neck. I know whereof I speak. Boy, it's really getting quiet. Dads, dare to believe that God gives you wisdom for the entire family. You're not hearing that today. And we're reaping the consequences. Walk in wisdom. And then in verses 15 through 21, we have the injunction to walk in the Spirit. They naturally segue into Paul's plain command and teaching for the whole family. And in the next few verses that we'll get into next week, the peak verse, the climax is verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess," or literally that leads to debauchery, "but be filled with the Spirit." This is equivalent to what he said to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 16 of his epistle to them. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." In the same way that an inebriated man is under the control of alcohol, so we need to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing how many Christians think, well, you pastors and evangelists and missionaries and full-time teachers, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But us little old lay people, I don't think Paul would agree with that. Because he's leading up to talking to fathers, husbands, wives, children. And he's saying to them, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. It is the Spirit alone who can empower us to walk in love, to walk in light, to walk in wisdom. And even if you never had a dad, or you never had a mom, or you never had either that set the example before you of being a godly person and loving and wise, may I remind you that we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit here, the graces of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's not just the fruit of a loving upbringing. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. It's in the home where this is needed the most. Not just in the pulpit and the public arena. It's in the home where the wear and tear of the daily grind takes place, where there are petty annoyances and disturbances and pet peeves are noticed and really get under your skin. And if you exercise love there, you've got it. My dad's been in heaven for 16 and a half years. Some of you heard me say this. Please bear with me as I repeat it. He was the youngest of 13 kids. His mother left his dad when he was 4 years old. Never returned. His dad was a very austere, hard man. I believe a Christian. My father's older sisters raised him. He did not know love. He led his mother to the Lord shortly before she died with cancer. And he made a pact with God and said, God, if you'll give me the right kind of wife, I will seek to raise my family in a way that I did not know. And God gave him my mother, who went to heaven in 2015. And though Dad wasn't perfect, I thank God every day of my life for the Christian home I had, or I would not be here today. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. I say it at almost every baby dedication, and I hope you catch it. We've had baby dedication sometimes 3 weeks in a row here. Somebody needs to get on the ball. We haven't been on in a while. But I say this at every baby dedication. As parents, you need to claim by faith not only the salvation of your children, but you, according to the Word of God, you need to claim that they will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Promise of Isaiah 44, verse 3, God says, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring. Would you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 39 and see what Peter preached as he came to the conclusion of his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, let's read verse 38 and then we'll get into verse 39. Deep conviction has set in, and they're coming to Peter and saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your what? Children. And to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This is the promise of the Spirit of the glorified Christ in all of His fullness. I know some don't agree with me on this, and I'm not going to browbeat you if you don't. But on the day of His resurrection, Jesus breathed on His disciples and said, receive you the Holy Spirit. Something happened then. They did receive the Holy Spirit as far as His indwelling and His illumination, but they still needed something more, and that was the Spirit of God in His fullness on the day of Pentecost. You say, are you Pentecostal? No. But please don't throw the baby out with the bathwater just because we were acting against some excesses. They still needed the Spirit of Pentecost, and so did their children. Parents, why is this so strange? Why is this so rare to claim the fullness of the Spirit for our kids? That's the promise given to you as parents. We need to look upon ourselves as divinely appointed ministers of the Holy Spirit to our offspring. And then there will be a Spirit-filled walk that will manifest itself. There will be some definite manifestations, and that's what Paul gets into as we go back to Ephesians chapter 5. He gives three manifestations of the Spirit-filled life or the Spirit-filled walk. After we've done this, I'll be done, and then we'll be ready for next Sunday. The first manifestation of a walk in the Spirit is singing. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves how? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Paul says essentially the same thing to the Colossian saints. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Thank God for a home filled with Christ-honoring music. A week ago, yesterday, several that are in this room today, we're over in the second story apartment of Brother Michael Iripoli. He was pretty much unresponsive. He would pass away the next day. But he began to revive a little bit, and so we started to sing. We knew he loved music. We sang some songs about heaven. We sang Amazing Grace, and then I remembered that he loved the song, The Old Rugged Cross. So we sang a couple or three stanzas of The Old Rugged Cross, and we paused. We'd been singing for a while. And he said with a hoarse whisper, "Sing some more. Sing some more." So I noticed that he had the song Until Then over on his keyboard. When he got home from the hospital 2 days earlier, Joey said he'd gone to that keyboard and played that song Until Then. So we sang My Heart Can Sing When I Pause to Remember. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Ah, the soul that's getting ready for heaven, folks, wants to do what the angels are doing there. Singing. Singing to the Lamb. Mothers, you're the key here. If you want your home to be a little taste of heaven on earth, let Christ-honoring music be heard in your halls and private quarters. It's a whole lot easier to do that nowadays than it used to be. I'm not a technology buff. People have to do it all for me, usually my grandkids. But it's so easy to do it nowadays. With the iPod and the iPhone and Pandora and Sonos and a whole lot of other things, you can just have music flooding through your home. Not the worldly stuff, the Christ-honoring stuff. A spirit-filled atmosphere will become the default setting of your house. Let me just say, if your children reach maturity and they know all the pop songs, but they are illiterate when it comes to the rich hymnody of the church, you have failed! You've deprived them of a rich heritage. Most of the scripture that I can quote by memory today, I learned at the family altar as a child. Many of the hymns, of which I can sing all the stanzas, and I slip over to the piano at home and do that. Many of those hymns I learned as a child, listening to George Beverly Shea on 78 RPM records that my mama had. What a blessed memory. Singing. Let's make our homes a place of praise, worship. It'll calm your kids down. The second manifestation of walking in the Spirit is thankfulness, thanking. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, dear mother, since you are with your children the most, you are the key. Cultivate in them the habit of just thanking Jesus for everything. Their little minds will be trained to see how God is providentially working behind the scenes, and they'll just automatically think that way instead of focusing on problems and burdens. Could I just say to you moms that are here today, I know this is not Mother's Day, but can I say something to moms even though it's not Mother's Day? Mothers, you have no idea what kind of child you may be grooming as you instill the love of music and thanksgiving in their hearts. In the late 1800s, the wife of a Presbyterian pastor in Carthage, Illinois, gave birth to 6 children. She had a beautiful solo voice. And she taught all six of her children to sing and to love hymnology, hymnody. She joined her preacher husband daily at the family altar in praying that the Lord of the harvest would thrust forth laborers into the whitened harvest field, even their children, if that was his will. Is it any coincidence that three of the six became missionaries? The oldest boy went to Montana on a preaching mission. When he was in seminary, he was suddenly taken ill and he died. And so the younger son, John, was struck not only with grief but with conviction. Who is going to fill my brother Edmund's shoes? At length he received peace that God wanted him to do it. So in 1892 he got on board a steamer and went to India, where he spent the rest of his life. His name? John Nelson Hyde, better known as Praying Hyde, the Apostle of Prayer. On board that steamer, he wrestled with God because a friend of his father's that he knew was a godly man had given him a letter in which he said, John, I will pray for you every day that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to begin with, he was offended. He crumpled up the letter. He threw it down on the floor of his little cabin. He said, who does my father's friend think I am? Does he think that I would take off for India after having gone to seminary and preparing myself and not be filled with the Holy Spirit? Then he finally got control of himself, calmed himself down. He said, maybe my friend has a point. And he began to pray that he would know the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. It was shortly after he arrived in India, and he had a crisis with God, that he did claim the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Pentecost. I know the scriptural teaching about the baptism. Don't accuse me of heresy here. He was a Presbyterian. He was not a Pentecostal. But the prayer life of John Hyde has become legendary. Literally thousands were prayed into the kingdom of God over a 20-year period. He died at age 46 with a brain tumor, having burned out for Jesus Christ, and his last words were, shout the victory of Jesus Christ. Great in heaven will be the reward of that mother of John Praying Hyde, who instilled in him a love for music, a thankful spirit, and a burden for prayer. I'm going to follow up what I said last week. Moms, is there any higher calling than that? If you could be a preacher, would that be a higher calling? No. The third evidence of a Spirit-filled walk is submitting. And this is the natural segue into what we're going to talk about the next Sunday or two. If you look at verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, or literally out of reverence for Christ. This is not an isolated verse. Paul echoed this theme in several others of his epistles to the saints at Philippi. He wrote in chapter 2, verse 3 to the Philippians, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. To the Galatians, he wrote in chapter 5, verse 13 of his epistle to them, and said, by love, serve one another. And Paul practiced what he preached, for he testified to the Corinthians, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. But sadly, as I stated last week, in our day, the principle of equality before God between men and women and mutual submission has come to mean that men and women, husbands and wives, are interchangeable as far as their roles are concerned. That is not true. It is not true that anything a man can do, God says a woman is authorized to do. That's not what Paul meant by mutual submission. In fact, in the very next verse, verse 22, he goes on to say, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. I learned something in preparation for this message. I studied the Greek there. It's most interesting to note that in the Greek for verses 21 and 22, The word submit does not appear in verse 22. In your English Bible, it does. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. In the Greek, that word submit is not there in verse 22. It is in verse 21. It is carried over. And a literal translation of those two verses would be, are you listening? Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's exactly what that means. The truth that everyone is to submit to everybody else in the home and in the body of Christ does not mean that there's no chain of command, that there's no authority structure. Our Lord Himself is an example of that. He was the Lord and Master, but He girded Himself with a towel and washed His disciples' feet. He served them at the Last Supper. When He did that, He did not cease to be Lord. Likewise, the husband does not cease to be the head of the wife when he does as the Apostle Peter commands. He dwells with her according to knowledge and gives honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel and serves her. The father does not abdicate his leadership in the home when he renders acts of sacrificial, unselfish service for his children. Look at the Godhead. Look at the relationship of the Trinity. The Son, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, thought it not robbery, thought it not something to be grasped after, to be equal with God the Father, but still He took upon Him the form of a servant. He humbled Himself. One day, He'll hand up the kingdom to His Father. Folks, these are prerequisites. We've got to understand these things, or we won't be ready to talk about what we're going to talk about next week, all the practical instructions for the relationships in the home with wives and husbands and children. If you're going to have love in the home, you've got to have love in the heart. God is love, and we love. The only reason we love is because He first loved us. Has the love of Christ, or the love of God in Christ, melted your heart? Do you know you're saved? Do you know that because God so loved the world and He sent His only begotten Son, and you have believed on Him, that you have everlasting life? If not, I hope you get that settled today. Let's pray. Father, we live in a day when the word love is so distorted and overworked in our society. Bring us back to a biblical understanding of it so that we can reflect your love in all of our relationships, especially those tender ties of the family. Please let love reign in our hearts so it will reign in our homes where it is so desperately needed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.